Heavenly Father, we thank you for milestones. We thank you for family and friends, and we thank you for Jesus. Lord, we're so glad that we could come together today and be in a space, however small it is, where we can just lift up our voices and praise you. But Father, we ask that you just be here, be present today. We know that wherever the name of Jesus is spoken, the Holy Spirit inhabits that space. So, Holy Spirit, you're welcome here. Have your way. I ask that you speak powerfully through me. Don't use my words, but use yours. We love you. We praise you. We thank you. In your son's name, amen. It's great to be back inside this week and free from the rain of last Sunday. You know, we said goodbye to Liza, Odessa, Ivan. It was good, and I wanted to thank everybody for their birthday wishes this week. I really appreciate it. But that being said, I'm here to tell you that getting older, I've come to realize that getting older comes with various challenges, right? I was reminded this week of these three old ladies that were discussing some of those challenges in their lives. And the first one, she was talking and she said, "Sometimes I catch myself with a jar of mayonnaise in my hand standing in front of the fridge and I can't really remember if I need to put it away or start making a sandwich." And the second lady, she chimed in, not to be outdone. She said, "Yeah, sometimes I find myself on the landing of the stairs and I can't remember if I was going up or coming down." And the third lady said, "Well, man, I'm glad I don't have that problem, knock on wood. I think somebody's at the door." Whether it's our memories, whether it's our health, whether it's our finances, relationships, schools, work situation, whatever we're facing in life, you are going to go through trials. You're going to go through struggles. Sometimes when these trials come on us and these turbulences and these tribulations and these stressful times come on us, they can test our faith, right? This morning, we're continuing our walk through the book of Acts, and as we continue to see how we're called by Jesus to be his witnesses, to testify and be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. Our theme verse, as always, comes from Acts 1:8, and I'm going to ask you guys to repeat it with me. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it blesses us, challenges us, sharpens us, Lord. We ask this morning to help us to be great witnesses to your power, to your mercy, to your grace, to your love, but especially to the salvation that we receive through Jesus. We thank you. In your son's name, amen. So far we've been going through the book of Acts, right? In the last several weeks, we've been watching as the Holy Spirit was actually leading Paul back into Jerusalem, right? And Paul was warned several places leading up to this event that bad things were going to happen. He would be jailed. He would be beaten. He would be chained. He would be treated unfairly. Paul knew this. He knew the plan, and he knew the will of God, and he willingly and joyfully went back to Jerusalem. So the last time we were together, he was taken into custody. He was taken into custody by a tribune. It was for his own protection because the Jews wanted to basically tear him apart. And the tribune was trying to figure out what was going on. So he was basically going to beat the truth out of Paul. And just when he's getting ready to beat Paul, Paul asks the question, would you beat a Roman citizen? And everything stopped. And thus, Paul's protected under the Roman law. And then after a false trial, it was found out that Paul's nephew found out that they were going to try to kill him the next morning. Thus, this Roman centurion, this Roman guard, gets a couple horses for Paul, gets 170 men to escort him out of the area and send him to the proconsul of Caesarea. And that's kind of where we pick up our story today. But again, in an attempt to cover the book of Acts, we're going to be moving through the book of Acts from a 10,000-foot view, right? We're going to be kind of flying over various stories and then dipping in every once in a while, occasionally dropping in, get a closer look. I'm going to make a caveat before we really get into the passage today. These two chapters that we're covering today, 24 and 25, they're narrative heavy. They're story based. There isn't always a whole lot of practical application to be drawn from passages like this. But nonetheless, I want us to know the story better. There's value in kind of slowing down and just trying to understand the story for what it is. And then trying to take the time to imagine what it would have been like for us to be in Paul's situation, facing these trials and facing these things that are going on. And in a lot of ways, it's difficult to relate to Paul's first century Roman Jewish context, right? It's hard for us to understand that God is ultimately calling Paul to Rome to share his testimony, and yet he seems to be stuck in Caesarea, right? This beachfront jail, beautiful, people visit there year-round now, but he's trying to get to Rome, and he's stuck in Caesarea, and it's got to feel a little bit like his wheels are just spinning, right? And instead of being on his way to Rome, he's facing these fake, weird trials, false trials, I would say, in Caesarea. I think it'd be easy to be in Paul's position and being in these trials and these tribulations to ask yourself, how on earth did I end up here? How did I end? What the heck is going, like, how did I end up here? I'll ask the question, have you ever found yourself asking those same questions? Especially when you're going through a trial or when you're going through a challenging situation. And yet, Paul here is a model of faithfulness regardless of what context he's in. Paul is just being Paul, right? He's being the version of Paul that God called him to be. No matter where he was or who he was with, Paul remains steadfast and consistent. So I want to look at the story a little bit closer about what's going on now. He's in jail in Caesarea, and now we pick up the story. And I'm not going to read the entire two chapters, but I would encourage you guys to really get in and read it for yourself. So the last time we're together, we know that Paul is being held in this lush beachside resort by a man named Felix, okay? In order to understand a little bit better and maybe understand the context of the next trial that Paul is going to face, we kind of have to understand Felix a little bit, right? Felix is a regional leader. He's appointed by the emperor himself. In this case, he was put in place by Emperor Claudius, Caesar Claudius. Placed him in a position of power. Felix was a former slave, right? He'd risen up to power, so Felix kind of had this chip on his shoulder, right? The Roman historian Tacitus described Felix this way. He was cruel, licentious, and base. While in Judea, Felix was attracted to this woman named Drusilla. She was a daughter of Herod Agrippa I. That's going to become important. So Drusilla's the daughter of Herod Agrippa I. And the fact that Drusilla was already married, that didn't really matter to Felix. He basically stole her away from her first husband, Aziz. Felix had a reputation for cruelty, right? He suppressed a lot of riots, a lot of turmoil. He put it down with like a heavy hand. He did so with extreme violence. In fact, he made a deal with one of the rebel leaders to give him safe passage. And then in the middle of this quote safe passage, he killed him and all his men. So he's a liar. When there was an Egyptian that rallied against him in the desert, Felix attacked and killed 400 men within a matter of like hours. Later, he paid assassins, the Sicarii. These are knife-wielding assassins. He paid them to kill two high priests. So this guy he's not a good guy. In fact, he's later going to be recalled to Rome for acts of cruelty, and he'll actually face the death penalty in Rome. His brother steps in, advocates for him, gets no death penalty, but Felix ends up drowning himself. He ends up killing himself. So needless to say, this is a pretty screwed up individual, and everyone knew it. Everyone knew it. So Paul's placed on trial in chapter 24, and it says in verses 1 through 5, it says, "And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul, and when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying," okay, I want you to think about this. What do we know about Felix? He's a bad guy. Bad guy, liar, jerk, kills people. Look at what Tertullus said. "Since through you we enjoyed much peace, and since your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg for your kindness to hear us briefly." My man starts out just by lying in court, flattering this guy. "We know you're a good guy and that you're all about peace, and we love lies." Right off the bat, this guy is lying. And then he goes into verse 5. "For we found this man," talking about Paul, "a plague. He stirs up riots among the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining himself, you'll be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." And then look at 9. Actually, let's take a step back. So he lies about Felix being a good guy, and then he lies about Paul starting riots and doing all these things and profaning the temple. And as if that's not bad enough, we get to verse 9, and it says, "The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming all these things were so." You talk about a pile on. The Jews have this guy, Tertullus, an excellent speaker, come in, and they think, "Oh, this is good. We're going to pile on Paul. We're going to add to it." It's so absolutely ridiculous and absurd to think about these statements. Right off the bat, we see that these trials are going to be political in nature. Right off the bat. I mean, the Jews bring down a lawyer, or at least a better speaker. But the sad part is he's no match for Paul, because Paul did nothing wrong. So Paul starts his defense. He lays out his case before Felix in verses 10 through 21. Basically, Paul is saying how I couldn't have been starting these riots or causing this trouble because I just got here 12 days ago. I literally got into town 12 days ago. These guys are upset at me because I believe in the whole of Scripture. If we look at verse 14, this is what Paul says. Paul says, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God," which means these men themselves accept that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Look at this, believing everything. It says everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. The real reason that Paul is being tried is because he knows that the scriptures point to Jesus as the Messiah. He knows this. He knows that Jesus has resurrected and what that resurrection means for those that accept, believe, and trust in Jesus. But it's interesting that I get thinking that so many times in this world we get various churches, various religious leaders or people who want to pick and choose which parts of the Bible they believe. Oh, I don't like that. That's convicting. We're just going to say that it means something else, or we're going to just remove it completely. Paul, in this case, is defending himself by using the very scriptures that the Jews claim to believe and follow, and yet they're willing to break the commands and try to have Paul killed. So how much did they really believe? So Paul makes his defense, and as the text says, Felix, in verse 22, it says that Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I'll decide your case. He has a very accurate knowledge of the way. So Felix really doesn't like what's happening, so he tries to hit the pause button. You see, Felix was wise enough politically to know that this was a dangerous situation. He tries to buy time, and he actually says in verse 22 that he's going to wait for the tribune who sent Paul to get there before he decides anything. Felix clearly didn't see anything wrong in what Paul was doing. And then when you look at verse 23, he basically says Paul can have liberty. He can see his friends. He can do what he wants to do. That doesn't sound like a person who thinks he's guilty, right? Then an interesting turn of events for Felix happened. An interesting turn of events for Felix and his stolen wife, Drusilla, who happens to be a Jew. They decided that they wanted to talk with Paul. Paul, of course, never missing a chance to share the gospel, he lays it all out. And when things start to get a little hot and start to get a little heavy in verse 25, Felix says, okay, enough. Stop talking. Apparently, Paul was speaking truth and Felix didn't want to hear it. But the word tells us that it never stopped him from seeing Paul. In fact, he would go on to see Paul often. The Bible tells us he was hoping for a bribe. He was hoping for a bribe from Paul, but Paul didn't give it to him. So then we see in verse 27 that Felix held Paul for 2 years because he was trying to do a favor for the Jew. You don't think this is political? We're going to later see in chapter 25, 9, that his replacement, Festus, is doing the same thing, wishing to do the Jews a favor. So Felix leaves Paul in prison for 2 years, and this new guy, Festus, comes in and takes over the job of Felix. Now we're in chapter 25. And Festus, he just got into town, and the Jews waste no time in approaching him. They waste no time. He's in town for like 3 days, 2 days, and the Jews come up, and they're like, yo, Festus, we know you only been here for like 3 days, but there's this guy being held, and we want him killed. Can you bring him back to Jerusalem for us? And Festus is like, nah, I'm not going to bring him here. But I'll tell you what, give me a little time, and then y'all could come with me to my place and we could do a trial. And the Bible tells us in chapter 25 that the Jews wanted Paul to come back to Jerusalem so they could ambush and kill him. So after about a week, it says 8 to 10 days, the Jews head to Caesarea for yet another trial. Paul defends himself, and Festus, trying to be political, asks him if he's willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial. But Paul being wise, understanding his true mission is to get to Rome and share his testimony, he says in verse 10, he says, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If I'm a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I don't seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Festus basically says, have it your way. You want Caesar? To Caesar you're going to go. Now, you'd think this would be the end of the chapter. But as Billy Mays always says, wait, there's more. The king of the area, King Herod Agrippa II, and his sister, who he's hooking up with, ew, gross, wants to see Paul too. Keep in mind, there's several Herods in the Bible. In the New Testament, we meet several Herods, and none of them, absolutely none of them, are friends of Jesus in any way, shape, or form. The first Herod we meet is Herod the Great. He killed the babies hoping to eliminate Jesus. The next Herod we meet is his son, Herod Antipas. He judged in one of Jesus' trials, and he actually killed John the Baptist. Now, Herod the Great's grandson, Herod Antipas' son, Herod Agrippa, he killed James and was known for persecuting the Christians. Herod Agrippa I, the grandson of Herod the Great, he had James killed, persecuted the Christians, and he had two daughters, Drusilla and Bernice, and he had a son, Herod Agrippa II. We met Drusilla already. She's married to Felix. Now we meet Bernice, who's hooking up with her brother, ooh, everybody, ooh, that's gross. So basically, the king comes to hear the story for a third or fourth time, and Paul is again given the chance to speak truth to power. And basically, this is going to be his last kind of trial before Paul is sent to Rome to face yet another trial. So that's 24 and 25. That's 24 and 25 in a nutshell. And I said earlier that these are tough passages to preach on because it's story, it's narrative driven. I mean, if I really wanted to get in and make a sermon of it, I could. I could talk about how proximity doesn't equal salvation, right? I mean, how many different people, Jews, high priests, kings, centurions, how many different people came and heard the gospel message, but they don't want to give up their power, their comfort, their desires, and submit to King Jesus? We could talk about how many people in our Western culture think that they're safe because they go to church every Sunday. I go to Bible studies, and I do prayer meetings on Wednesdays. I'm good. Not necessarily. Proximity does not equal salvation. I could preach on this passage about who our true enemy is, right? Paul's under attack by the Jews, being held by the Romans. But the real enemy is the father of lies. It goes back to the very first lie he told Eve in the garden, that you can be like God. You no longer have to submit to his will. You can do your own. You can be your own God. The real enemy is our flesh. The real enemy is our desires. You see, when we come face to face with the gospel, we're going to have to make a choice. Invite Jesus in and start becoming more like him, or you do you. I mean, I could take this passage and I could speak about Paul being in prison for over 2 years, and I could talk about God's timing. I could tell you guys that God's plan and God's timeline is different than ours. I could encourage you guys to stay the course, keep running the race, trust God's timing and his plan. I mean, if I really wanted to, I could preach about how the world is against us. I could tell you about how the Jews came against Paul and just piled on. I could tell you that your enemies will outnumber you. I mean, I could do any number of these sermons, and they'd be legit and accurate. But the fact is, we've already covered a lot of this through the book of Acts. And most of you already know these things. Instead, today I want to preach and I want to encourage you guys in your trial. I want to talk about the trials. I want to give you 6 reasons why trials are good for our faith. I know that no one wants to hear this, especially the guy right here in the mirror. You don't want to hear this. It'd be much better if we could sit back and just be the victim. It'd be much easier if we could just have a little pity party for ourselves. But that's not the life of faith. That's not what we've been called to. Jesus tells us in John 16:33, I've said these things that in me you may have peace. Look at what it says. In the world you will have tribulation. I don't like that part. I would like to take that one out and just go to, but take heart, I've overcome the world. All right. But he tells us there are going to be trials. There are going to be storms. There are going to be tribulation. And they benefit us. That's the crazy part. So where do I see the benefits of having trials and tribulations in our lives? The first way for me personally is that trials tend to deepen my prayer life. I mean, it's a sad reality that oftentimes in our lives, it takes a trial of some sort for us to reach out and cry out to God. The Word of God reminds me of men and women that cried out to God in the midst of their trial. I mean, we already saw it in Acts 7 that even in the midst of Stephen being stoned, he cried out to God in prayer. When we're feeling overwhelmed, I'm reminded of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20:12 says, Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And of course, we're talking about Paul, and we're talking about the trials he faced, and he gives us great advice in one of his letters in Philippians. And he says, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Let your requests be known to God. Or another character that we meet in the first part of Acts, Peter, he wrote that cast all of your anxieties on him because he cares for, insert your name here. Give him all your anxieties because he cares for Mike. He cares for TJ. He cares for Willie. That's beautiful. I've heard some of you guys say to me in the past, P. Mike, I don't know how to pray. I'm not really sure how to pray. And for that, I'll again refer you back to what Paul writes. Paul writes in Romans 8:26. He basically says, if you don't know what to say, just cry out and the Holy Spirit will hear your groans and he'll know exactly what you need. He says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groan. Sometimes it's just a matter of going to God and going, bah. I mean, any number of sound effects that you want to add. The fact is, true, humble prayer cultivates a dependence on God. It's interesting because when we depend on God, it helps reduce and remove our own pride, right? And it places us in a position to delight in the Lord who hears and answers our prayers according to His wisdom, according to His will, according to His plan. I know what I want God to do, but God is way smarter than me, and He's got a way better plan for me. So I know what I want Him to do, and I thank God He doesn't do it. Thank God He doesn't give me what I ask for, because it's not the perfect thing. Now, when I'm in His will, He gives me exactly what I ask for. When I'm asking for the things that break His heart, yeah, He's going to answer those. Second thing it does, trials grow us in His Word. A season of trials invites us to remember God's promises. Guys, I'm telling you, if we're in the Word of God often and we hide His Word in our hearts, then it doesn't matter if we're like the Israelites wandering in the desert. If we learn from His Word, we understand that we don't just live by bread alone, but we live by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. The psalmist says in Psalm 119:71, he says, "It's good for me that I was afflicted," that's a trial, "that I might learn your statutes." And of course, we see Paul during this trial say in Acts 24:14 that "I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything." This is God's word. This is the holy word of God. So trials grow us in his word. Paul knew the word of God. And he knew it inside and he knew it out, and it sustained him through these trials. God often uses suffering to grow our knowledge of his word, and it grows us in understanding his character. Trials tend to increase our gratitude for Jesus. When we taste trouble, when we taste trials, when we taste sorrows, it reminds me that Jesus drank the full cup of God's wrath on our behalf. He drank that full cup of wrath on our behalf. And it reminds me of Luke 22. Jesus says to his dad, he says, "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." And we know this. It reminds us when we're going through trials that Jesus went through these trials, and it makes us appreciate him even more. And it reminds us of Isaiah 53:5, "But he was pierced for our sin, our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we're healed." So no matter what our trials are, no matter what our tribulations are, no matter what pain we're feeling, he went through way worse. And he did it for us. He did it even yet while we were sinners. I hate to say it, but sometimes our pain makes us more aware of Jesus' pain. And it should. It should increase our gratitude for the pain and agony that he suffered on the cross. We also rejoice because through his sacrifice, our sin is forgiven. Our salvation is completely secured. We remember this, and in the midst of the trials that we're facing, we should be yelling out, "Thank you, Jesus, for suffering in my place. What I'm going through is nothing compared to what you went through." That's what we should be doing. This guy doesn't always do that, though. Trials are interesting because they equip us to comfort others. In our trials, God means to comfort us so abundantly that we overflow with compassion and care for others. Once again, Paul, the guy that's on trial here, he writes in 2 Corinthians 1:4. He writes, "He comforts us in our grief." Why? So that we can comfort others. Had Paul not experienced these trials and this discomfort and these afflictions, how would he be able to really meet people where they're at and offer comfort to them? I can imagine if I'm going to be a prisoner in Rome, I want Paul as my roommate. Because this is the guy that knows how to comfort people because he has been comforted abundantly. In the midst of trials, it's hard but helpful if we can get some perspective. I know that there are tons of trials that I've gone through. There's tons of trials that me and Jesse in our marriage have gone through. And I thought these trials were completely unnecessary, and they were horrible at the time. And then only in hindsight, only when I step back, do I realize that's why I faced that. Oh, so I can minister to this person who's going through it. Oh, the reason we lost two babies is so that I could talk and comfort Brianna and Maddie. And at the time, it sucked, and it was awful, but we found comfort. Every trial that you guys are going through, everything that you are going through, God is going to use that so that you can offer comfort to other people. God intends that we be conduits and ambassadors of his comfort to suffering family, to suffering friends, and yes, even suffering neighbors. Our experience of trials helps us to understand how others are going to feel, how others are going to react, what they're going to need. Our experience of God's comfort equips us to come alongside them, to pray for them, and to serve in a gentle manner. Trials tend to remind us that earth is not our true home. In loneliness, we yearn for God's presence. Tears stir our heart, and we come to this place of mourning. And we're reminded, this isn't our home. Revelations 21:4 puts it so well. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, no crying, nor pain. For the former things have passed away. Sick bodies eagerly await new ones. Death makes us long for resurrection. These trials remind us that earth isn't our home. They tend to increase our hunger for heaven. It gives us a different type of worldview when we set our eyes on eternity. Now, keep in mind, this doesn't mean that we become so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good, right? But it does give us a better view of time frames. Think about it. Paul was held in prison for 2 years during these trials. 2 years can feel like a lifetime. It can feel like a lifetime when you're going through a trial. But in the grand scheme of God's timeline, dude, it's a blink. It's a hiccup. It's so minor. Having a heavenly mindset reminds us of what it says in Ecclesiastes when it says repeatedly that life is just a vapor. Oh boy, this next one's going to be a tough one. This next one, I'm going to look in the mirror to say this because I'm once again preaching to myself. Trials, oh, I hate this one, test our strength and our faith. That's tough. Trials prove the genuineness of our faith. Fills our hearts with joyful assurance of salvation. And 1 Peter 1:7, the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This strengthening of our faith motivates us, or it should motivate us, as the writer of Hebrews says, and who knows, Paul might have written Hebrews. It tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured, went through the trial, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. These trials should strengthen us and motivate us to lay aside everything that weighs us down and run with endurance. You guys got to remember that fire and heat brings all the impurities to the surface where they're scraped away. These trials do the same thing for us. So while we might not like them, I don't. They're purifying us and they're strengthening us. The bottom line is that God is doing something through your trials. Even knowing that all the great things that come through trials, I know for a fact that we never intentionally choose suffering for ourselves. In fact, we wouldn't even choose it for those we love or even our enemies maybe. But God is way wiser than we are, right? Isaiah 55:9 says that for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Paul had to go through these trials in order to end up in Rome, which, if we remember, was the plan the whole time. You guys might not know what God is doing in a particular trial, but given the many options presented in Scripture, you can know he's doing something. You can rest in that. I'll remind you guys of how much God loves you. And if you cling to this and you remind yourself of this truth, you know it's for your eternal good. Guys, that's reason for rejoicing in our trials.